trade, end quote. But in fact, the word paradidomi means simply hand over or deliver, which is too ambiguous to assume that what underlies it is the implausible Judas narrative found in the Gospels. Mark's euhemerization would logically transfer Jesus' demonic enemies to earthly ones, leading to the allegory of internecine betrayal in the Judas narrative, where the whole world conspires to kill him, Romans, Jews, and Christians. Paul, meanwhile, most likely means when he was handed over to be killed, when he was offered up. As Paul says elsewhere, quote, he was delivered up, end quote, in Romans 4, verses 24 to 25, or, quote, God delivered him up, end quote, Romans 8, verse 32, or, quote, he delivered himself up, end quote, Galatians 2, verse 20. All the same word. On minimal mythicism, this would be when he was handed over to Satan, in the same way Job had been, using the same word in the Septuagint text of Job 2, verse 6. And just as Paul says of a Christian congregant who was delivered up to Satan, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, again the same word, and of all Christians who are, quote-unquote, delivered up to death, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Paul never mentions anything about Jesus having been betrayed, and if 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 has not been altered, Paul had no knowledge of a disciple betraying Jesus either. Instead, he always uses this word to refer to Jesus being offered up by God, or offering himself up, for us. The notion most likely derives from Isaiah 53, verse 12, which in the Septuagint uses exactly the same word of the very servant offered up to atone for everyone's sins, as I discussed in Element 5. On that reading, Jesus in effect cast a ritual spell that would permit those who repeated it to share in what would then happen to him, passing through death and thence to resurrection. He then revealed this to an elect, the apostles, eventually Paul among them, so they and those they taught could enact the spell themselves and thereby commune with him and share in his defeat of death. As we saw, such communion rituals, having essentially the same purpose, were already a staple feature of mystery cults of the time, Elements 11 and 31. This was simply the Christian version, adapted with some creative Jewish ideology. That the original casting of this spell happened during a specific past night conforms to minimal mythicism, on which this celestial sacrifice was believed to have taken place at a specific recent time, with all attending events along with it, ritual, abuse, burial. Christians are uncomfortable seeing this as blood magic, but all sacraments and sacrificial atonement rituals are a form of magic, only semantically disguised. Attempts to distinguish magic from religion are apologetical anachronisms, even in antiquity. One man's religion is always another man's magic, as anyone familiar with old Protestant polemics against Catholicism will well know. The specific idea that it occurred at night probably derived from Scripture, like many other facts Paul and the authors of 1 Clement and Hebrews discovered about Jesus. There could be connections with Psalm 119, for example, where God's servant will remember God and his laws in the night. Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. While the wicked abuse him, and the, quote, cords of the wicked have been wrapped, end quote, around him at midnight, Psalm 119, verses 61 to 62, because they have, quote, overthrown him wrongfully, end quote, 119:78, and done all this in their pride, but for which they will be put to shame, along with other telling concepts befitting a Christian pesher on the night Jesus is delivered up, for example, 119, verses 80 to 84, 87 to 89, etc., including a reference to his being buried by his lawless enemies, 119, verse 85, and his praying to God to save him, for example, Psalm 119, verses 145 to 50, a possible inspiration for Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9. Indeed, much of this psalm sounds like the prayer of God's servant about to be executed unjustly by evil men. Taking it as a hidden passage about Jesus would thus teach a Christian that this all happened at night. However, the fact that Paul understood Jesus to be merging in himself both the Yom Kippur goat and the Passover lamb, as I noted in Element 18, leads us to more readily see this Eucharist ritual as a new Passover, symbolically reenacting what the original Passover had done, the salvation of those who properly ritualized the use of flesh and blood at the Lord's instruction. This is well enough demonstrated in Callum Carmichael's The Passover Haggadah, in the book The Historical Jesus in Context. I shall draw from and expand on his analysis. But he adds other observations worthy of note, such as that early Jewish tradition held that the Messiah would arrive at Passover, which would thus create the assumption that Jesus' messianic act occurred then. That Paul calls this Eucharist cup the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, which was the name of the third of four cups drunk at the Passover Seder, the fourth, the cup of redemption, Christians would drink with Jesus in the future world, and that the Passover Seder invoked the salvation of the participant, the very same thing the Christians were doing. Notably, Melchizedek also performed a ritual of bread and wine for Abram in Genesis 14 verse 18, which may have occurred in the night if the events of 14:15 and 14:17 were imagined or even stated in a variant or targum as occurring in close proximity. And Jesus was, as we know, linked with this Melchizedek, as discussed in element 42. But it's Exodus 12 verses 7 to 14 that shares many features with Paul's Eucharist account. The element of it all occurring in the night, verses 8 and 12, using the same phrase in the Septuagint, ente nukti, that Paul employs. A ritual of remembrance, securing the performer's salvation, in verses 13 to 14. The role of blood and flesh, including the staining of a cross with blood, an ancient door lintel forming a double cross. The breaking of bread, and the death of the firstborn. Only, Jesus reverses this last element. Instead of the ritual saving its performers from the death of their firstborn, the death of God's firstborn saves its performers from their own death. Jesus is thus imagined here as creating a new Passover ritual to replace the old one, which accomplishes for Christians what the Passover ritual accomplished for the Jews. So either Jesus really did that, which seems most unlikely, or this was a lie, his disciples claiming he really did that, or it was learned by revelation, see elements 15 and 16, inspired by creatively reading scripture, see elements 8 and 9. We cannot decide among these options from the evidence available in Paul. I find it too easily explained on minimal mythicism. Revelation makes better sense of its oddities in Paul and its divergences from Mark and its intrinsic historical implausibility. And I find it too unusual and sparsely detailed on minimal historicity, leaving us no definite evidence it didn't derive from revelations, producing at best a 50-50 fit either way. It thus argues for neither historicity nor mythicism. Chapter 11. Continued. Section 8. Things Jesus Did. We just covered the question of whether Jesus actually broke bread at a historical Last Supper and found the question unresolvable from Paul's letters alone. What about the other things Jesus did or had done to him? Does Paul mention anything else like that? Not much. In chapter 3, we addressed the bare facts of Jesus having suffered and died and been buried and resurrected, which are all expected beliefs on minimal mythicism. As on that theory, these events all occurred in outer space, in the original Christian belief. Jesus would have been buried in a grave or tomb somewhere above the clouds, just as Adam was, as we noted in element 38. He would likewise have been abused and crucified there by Satan and his sky demons, as we discussed in element 37. Just as the earliest discernible redaction of the ascension of Isaiah imagined. The original revealed death and burial could have been imagined as occurring on earth and still be, from our perspective, mythical, if, for example, the passion sequence was revealed to have occurred somewhere like the Garden of Eden, a place no one knew the actual location of, and thus where no ordinary witnesses could have been available. Of course, the earliest Christians thought even the Garden of Eden was in outer space. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. Of these, it's most obvious that the resurrection occurred only in secret. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, the risen Jesus appears only to believers, evidently in private, and only on scattered, isolated occasions. The sole exception Paul mentions is himself, having been an enemy of the church who, quote-unquote, saw Jesus, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. The only such person Paul seems to know. Yet he says he saw Jesus in a revelation, Galatians 1, and thereupon became a believer. There is therefore no public appearance of Jesus known to Paul. Indeed, only once does Paul clearly say Jesus ever appeared to more than one person at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, but even then it was still post-mortem, and only to believers, and in an unspecified manner. All of which indicates hallucination, actual or pretended, as noted in element 15. Paul never mentions Jesus having been seen by anyone before that, much less in person. Again, his only cited sources for the crucifixion and burial are the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 4. We therefore have no indication there was any more evidence for those events than for the resurrection. Indeed, we should sooner conclude that there was decidedly less. On a plain reading, that's what Paul seems to be saying. Indeed, the cross of Jesus, as in Galatians 6, 14, 1 Corinthians 1, 17, and Philippians 3, 18, sounds like a cosmically potent object, and not just some everyday pole or crossbeam manufactured by the Romans and used repeatedly for the executing of countless others besides Jesus. In fact, the one time Paul says anything about who killed Jesus, apart from one passage that many scholars agree is an interpolation, which I'll discuss next, it looks more like he means the demons of the air than any earthly human authority. Paul writes, quote, "We speak a wisdom among the mature," in other words, the fully initiated, as we discussed in element 13. "A wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, archonton tu aionos tutu, who are being abolished, but we speak God's wisdom, in a mystery, that has been hidden, which God foreordained before the ages, the aionon, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age, archonton tu aionos tutu, had known. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, quote, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, those things God prepared for those who love him," end quote. "For God revealed them to us through the Spirit," end quote. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10. Here we are told that all these things were hidden and revealed only to the elect. No one saw or heard them transpire. That means God's plan, not necessarily that Jesus had died. But what is key here is that the hidden things Paul is talking about are the fact that Christ's death rescued us from the wages of sin and thus secured us eternal life. In other words, that Jesus had thereby atoned for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul is saying that if the rulers of this age had known that that would be the effect of his death, they would not have killed him. This cannot mean the Jewish elite, or the Romans, or any human authority. None of them would have been dissuaded by knowing such a fact. Indeed, they would either have gladly gone through with it to save all mankind, or not cared one whit if they didn't really believe it would have such an effect. There is only one order of beings who was invested in preventing such a result. Satan and his demons, those who reveled in maintaining death and corruption in the human world, the only beings uniformly set against God's plan. It is not plausible to suggest that Paul really meant the Jews wanted to prevent our salvation and deliberately thwart God's plan. Such an anti-Semitic notion is not found anywhere in Paul's letters. Moreover, Paul does not say the Jews, but the rulers of this age, as a collective whole. This cannot mean just Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin. This is everyone in power. They killed Jesus, and did so only because they were kept from knowing their doing so would save the human race. This entails a whole world order whereby if any of the rulers of this age had known what would happen, they would have told their peers and stopped the crucifixion to prevent its supernatural effect. This does not describe any human world order. This describes the satanic world order, the realm of demons and fallen angelic powers. Thus, when Paul says the rulers of this age, the archonton tu aionos tutu, were the ones kept in the dark and who in result crucified Jesus, he is using archon in its then common supernatural sense, the demonic powers, as discussed in element 37. Paul almost never uses this word of earthly authorities, and never so uses it in conjunction with the cosmic vocabulary of aeons. And here he certainly cannot be using it in a human sense, as the motives he is imputing to these archons then make no sense. Rather, this exactly describes what we saw in the earlier redaction of the Ascension of Isaiah. Satan and his demons kill Jesus only because his identity was kept hidden from them, so they wouldn't know what his death would accomplish, as discussed in chapters 3 and 8. And they would have known had Jesus not disguised himself, because a self-sacrifice of the high priest of God's celestial temple would have had effects as obvious to them as to the author of Hebrews. The same could not be said of Pontius Pilate or the Jewish Sanhedrin, who did not possess the requisite supernatural knowledge. And even if we imagined they did, if God had revealed it to them, for example, why would they then stop the crucifixion? Obviously, they would see its value and recognize it as what the supreme God of all peoples wanted, and if they didn't, they would have no reason not to kill Jesus anyway. It is usually assumed that what Paul means here is that had the authorities known Jesus was the Messiah, they would have bowed down to him rather than killed him, although that would not make sense to the Romans, who would try all the more to kill a Jewish Messiah. It also ignores the fact that in earliest Christian understanding, the Messiah's death is precisely how God affects our salvation. This is clear not only in Hebrews 8 and 9, but also throughout the letters of Paul, as he most elaborately explains in Romans 5 and 6. That is, again, the hidden mystery Paul is talking about, the very stumbling block that trips up the Jews and seems foolish to the Gentiles, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. I'll say more about that in chapter 12. Which means if the Jews had known this, they would not have bowed down to Jesus rather than kill him. They would have done both. Only if they wanted to prevent the salvation of mankind would they have refrained from carrying out the sacrifice God commanded. And that kind of cosmic vindictiveness is not the sort of thing Paul ever attributes to the Jews or the Romans. To the contrary, Paul's view of earthly authority is that it always does God's will in Romans 13, not that it is genocidally warring against it. It also makes no sense for God to hide his plan of salvation from his own chosen people, whereas it does make sense that he had to hide it from Satan and his minions by communicating it to his chosen people in code, as we discussed in Element 8. It therefore makes more sense to conclude that it is the archons of the sky that Paul is saying God wanted to thwart by keeping all of this hidden, so they would kill Jesus, not knowing it would secure their destruction. For Paul says these archons are, quote-unquote, being abolished, katargumenon, a present passive participle. This does not plausibly refer to the Jewish or Roman elite, who were still fully in power and could still be as saved as anyone by joining Christ. It most plausibly means that those sharing in the sacrifice of Jesus now had power over the demons, to exorcise them and escape their clutches, thereby escaping the power of death. Because it is by his death that Jesus had triumphed over those dark celestial powers, just as Colossians 2 verse 15 would later say. The early Christian scholar Origen agreed. He could only understand Paul here to be saying that unseen powers of darkness were being abolished, not any earthly authorities, and that these demonic powers were the ones who plotted against and crucified Jesus. Someone still mired in dogma and tradition might not be ready to see this. They can still say, as perhaps Origen meant, that this is all just a veiled way of referring to Pilate and the Sanhedrin, or some such thing, that Paul is somehow imagining a world conspiracy of the Roman Empire and the Jews to thwart God's plan, and thus all the oddities that I just noted can be explained away with a battery of ad hoc excuses. So a historicist reading of this passage can be shoehorned in. But what cannot reasonably be denied is how well the mythicist reading of this passage fits without any shoehorning at all. It then matches exactly what is said in the early redaction of the Ascension of Isaiah. And nothing at all is then odd about it. Nothing needs to be explained away. The probability that Paul would write this passage if mythicism were true is therefore surely higher than the probability that he would write it if historicity were true. On the latter, we would sooner expect something far less vague and far less bizarrely damning of the Romans and Jews as the enemies of God, and indeed of all humankind, and something far more plausible about how they would have acted had they known the truth. Whereas on the former theory, this is pretty much exactly what we'd expect Paul to write. On the one reading, we need excuses for everything. On the other, we need none. Diehards will then appeal to another passage as their prize counterexample, where indeed Paul appears to say the Jews specifically, no mention of Romans, are the ones who killed Jesus and then got their just deserts for it. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 to 16. The opposite, of course, is said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, which declares that Jesus, quote-unquote, testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, thus claiming, supposedly, that the Romans killed him, and that, contrary to the Gospels, Jesus preached the gospel to Pilate. Although the Greek here could be read as saying only that Jesus testified to the good news in the time of Pontius Pilate. However, 1 Timothy is universally agreed to be a late forgery, and therefore useless as evidence, so what it may have meant here doesn't matter. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 to 16, however, this has long been recognized as an interpolation. It was not anything Paul wrote. This is not something mythicists cooked up ad hoc. Many well-respected historicist scholars agree, and their case has been made in major peer-reviewed journals. I find their case decisive. Contrary to what this passage states, Paul never blames the Jews for the death of Jesus elsewhere. Paul never talks about God's wrath as having come, but as coming only at the future judgment. For example, Romans 2:5, 3:5 and 6, and 4:15. And Paul teaches the Jews will be saved, not destroyed. For example, Romans 11:25-28. Most importantly, Paul was almost certainly dead by the time the, quote, wrath had come upon the Jews of Judea to the uttermost, end quote. A statement that can only refer to the destruction of the Jewish nation and temple in 70 AD. So obviously Paul can't have said any such thing. Attempts to defend this passage's authenticity are wholly untenable. They require us to believe too many improbable things. The present text reads, quote, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and pleased not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins forevermore, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost," end quote. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 15. Paul here is writing to pagan converts, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, being persecuted by pagans, not by Jews. This is what he means in 2, verse 14. So why would he suddenly break into a tirade against the Jews here? This makes no sense in context, and violates the entire thread of his argument, that the Thessalonians are to be commended for having withstood a pagan persecution, just as the Judean churches had withstood a Jewish one, or even, more specifically, a Judean one. Everything after the phrase, "as they did from the Jews," is therefore illogical in context. Even reading Jews as Judeans here does not work, not only because the difference is not relevant here. For example, when Paul says elsewhere that the Jews will be saved as a generic category and thus not damned, he necessarily must mean Judeans as well, but also because many Christian churches were comprised of Judeans, as we see in Galatians 1 verse 22, and had been so for decades, Galatians 1 18 and 2 verse 1. And thus were not driven out. Indeed, Paul was able to come and go freely, and Paul never elsewhere mentions the Judean churches having been destroyed or purged, not even in Romans, where it could hardly escape mention, since the fact of it would be the first question on his audience's mind that he had to explain. Paul also makes no mention of Judeans preventing his preaching to the Gentiles, even when he was in Judea preaching to Gentiles. This is clear in Galatians 2, where it is Jewish Christians, and them only, who were wagging their fingers at this. There is no mention of the Jews generally attacking him, forbidding him, or driving him out for it. Indeed, not even the Jewish Christians did that. Or of these being problems he had to confront. To the contrary, his only obstacle there is the disapprobation of a certain faction of Christians. But most damning is the fact that these suspect verses say God's wrath has come upon the Jews to the uttermost, eis telos, literally, to the end, with finality. This cannot be twisted into meaning the exact opposite of what it actually says. For one thing, it unmistakably refers to something that affected the Jews in Judea, as the passage says, quote, "For you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen as they did of the Jews," end quote, "who killed Jesus and the prophets in Judea and drove us out of Judea," and so on. So claiming this refers to an earlier expulsion of Jews from Rome, for example, is a complete non-starter. That was a purely temporary and isolated event, and thus not by any stretch of the imagination final, and hardly anything one would call the wrath of God, as if the worst God could do to display his wrath is force some Jews living in pagan Rome to go back to the Holy Land. and it only affected Jews in Rome, not the Jews in Judea. So how could God's wrath have been visited on the Jews of Judea by punishing Jews in Rome? The only thing a final judgment on the Jews in Judea can possibly have been is the end of Judea itself as a province, and the end of the Jewish cult in the destruction of the temple, widely recognized by Christians thereafter as God's final abandonment of the Jews. No other event makes any sense. And Paul was dead by then. So even on that point alone, we can be certain this is an interpolation. This is only further confirmed by how unusual this passage is. Not in any of Paul's 20,000 or so words and dozens of discussions of the Jews is there anything like it. Paul blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus is simply unprecedented. Paul also never talks about the Jews as if he wasn't one of them. Just look at Galatians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 9:20, Romans 9 verses 1 to 5, 11 verse 1, Philippians 3 verses 4 to 5. Paul even himself says he was one of the Jews persecuting the church, Galatians 1 verses 13 to 14 and 23. In other words, he was saying that he was one of the Jews that he would here be saying God has damned, which makes no sense. Paul likewise acknowledged Jews, even Jews in Judea, as members of his own church, so he wouldn't damn them as a group like this, and never does. Just look at Galatians 1 verses 22 to 24, 1 Corinthians 1:24, 12:13, or 2 Corinthians 11:12, or Romans 9:24, or 10:12. Instead, Paul says things like, quote, "Did God cast off his people? God forbid! For I also am a Jew, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin," end quote, Romans 11 verse 1. And, quote, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I," end quote, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 22. That Paul actually taught the Jews would be saved, not damned, is repeatedly clear. Just look at Romans 11 verses 25 to 28, likewise 2 verse 5, 3 verses 5 to 6, 4 verse 15, even 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This again must necessarily include the Jews of Judea and hence Judeans, even Jews who persecuted Christians because Paul himself did. And he surely can't be damning himself here. Thus, redemption was possible even for that, and Paul makes this clear in other verses cited as well. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 15 to 16 is therefore simply not anything Paul would write. It can only be what a later anti-Semitic Christian had inserted. In Bayesian terms, the consequent probability of interpolation is so much higher than authenticity that it would far overwhelm any prior probability based on the known frequency of interpolation. For example, any sound analysis will find the known rate of interpolation in the New Testament is higher than 1 in 1,000 verses per century, counting both interpolated passages and verses with interpolated text within them. And we have at least one whole century of no manuscripts to check by. So, at least 1 in 1,000 verses in the New Testament are or contain interpolations undetectable in extant manuscripts. There are nearly 8,000 verses in the New Testament, so this means at least 8 interpolations in the New Testament will not be detected in extant manuscripts. But the probability that Paul would write verses 15 to 16 on known background evidence is easily millions to one against. In the main text, I identified 5 unlikely features, one of which is extremely unlikely, which I'd estimate can't be any more likely than 1 in 10,000, and the others very unlikely, no more likely than 1 in 10 each, for total odds against of 1 in 10,000 again, which combined makes the ratio of consequent probabilities 1 in 100 million. When this is weighed against a prior probability of 1 in 1,000 against interpolation, the odds that Paul wrote this come out to be less than 1 in 100,000. Even if the 5 counts against it have a probability of 1 in 100 for the least likely and 1 in 4 for the remaining 4 for 1 in 256 odds, making a ratio of consequence equal to 1 in 25,600 against a prior of 1 in 1,000, that leaves us with odds of less than 1 in 25. Or about a 4% chance the passage is authentic. And those latter numbers are surely unrealistic. Just as Jesus' death cannot be placed on earth using anything Paul actually wrote, neither can his suffering, which likewise would have occurred at the hands of the same demons who killed him, nor his humbleness or love, which were likewise displayed by his obedience to God's plan in the heavens, allowing himself to suffer abuse and be killed there. Nor his having been a man, since as we saw in the Philippians gospel, in order to die, Jesus had to be clothed in a human body, which the ascension of Isaiah originally placed in outer space. So when Paul says we ought to imitate Christ's endurance of abuse, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:1 and 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we have nothing that anchors this to an earthly event. Hence also Paul's references to Jesus being a man. According to Paul's logic, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Therefore, sin had to be removed from the world through another man, Jesus Christ. And as sin entered through the one man's disobedience, it had to be removed through the other man's obedience. Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. This all conforms to minimal mythicism, and therefore is no more likely to have been said on minimal historicity. Because on minimal mythicism, Jesus was also a man. He was incarnated as one, wearing the flesh of a human being. It's just that he became a man in heaven, just as in some Jewish theology Adam did, in 2 Enoch and the revelation of Moses, as we noted in Element 38. And indeed, even apart from that, Philo also spoke of the cosmic Jesus as not only a man, but a man in parallel to Adam, just as Paul here does, as we discussed in Element 39. Indeed, Paul qualifies this logic elsewhere, saying in Philippians 2 verse 7 that Christ was not actually a man, but came in the likeness of men, homoiomati anthropon, and was found in a form like a man, schemati ireithes hos anthropos. And in Romans 8:3, that he was only sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, en homoiomati sarkas hamartias. This is a doctrine of a pre-existent being assuming a human body, but not being fully transformed into a man, just looking like one, having a flesh and blood body to abuse and kill. This fits minimal mythicism exactly. Hence, when Paul says Jesus knew no sin, but was made into sin for our sake, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, this refers to Jesus' pre-existent status as a sinless celestial being, God then making him take the place of sin in order to kill it along with his body, as in Colossians 2 verse 14. Paul is thus not referring to biographical evidence that Jesus never sinned. Some likewise claim Paul says God displayed publicly Jesus' death, following the NASB translation of Romans 3 verse 25, but as most other translations show, that is a mistranslation. The word is planned, proposed, put forward, or protithemi, not displayed publicly. Similarly, Galatians 3 verse 1, where the NASB has Paul saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The verb here is prographo, forewritten, not portrayed. Christ's obedience and his love for us is similarly represented in Paul not by a biography full of examples, but by this single instance of allowing himself to be clothed in a body, abused, and killed. Romans 5:19, Philippians 2:6-8, likewise Romans 15:3 and Galatians 2:20. This is also what is referred to when Paul says, quote, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for you he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich," end quote. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Obviously, Paul is not saying Jesus was a wealthy man and gave all his money and property away, any more than he is saying that Christians now would all get rich. Rather, he is referring to the fact that Jesus was a supreme being, yet rather than claim that power, he lowered himself, temporarily divesting himself of all his potency, his supernatural riches, exactly as Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8 says. On the other hand, when Paul begs the Corinthians, quote, "by the mildness and kindness of Christ," end quote, not to force him to be mean to them, he's referring to Christ's current gentleness as a judge, in parallel to what Paul is implying he will be too when he arrives personally, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 2. The words he uses are prautes and epiekeia, which mean mildness, gentleness, and reasonableness, fairness, respectively. Their antonyms are hagriotes, savageness, cruelty, and anapiekeia, being unreasonable, unfair. In the context of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is therefore referring not to any past event in Jesus' life, but to Jesus' present character as a kind and fair judge at the right hand of God, as opposed to being a savage, cruel, unreasonable, and unfair one. Notably, Plutarch says exactly the same thing of Pericles, using the same two words conjoined in Pericles 39, when explaining that Pericles never used his power unjustly to carry out personal vendettas or desires. The same pair of terms, conjoined, appears a dozen or so times in Greek literature in a similar sense, so it was evidently a common idiom. Likewise, when Paul says we, quote, always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may show in our body too, end quote, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 11. There he means Jesus' current life as a resurrected Savior, not some biographical life he once lived. Paul is saying that by dying to the world, we display to the world the living spirit of Christ in us. In the same way, when Paul says, quote, although we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we no longer know him that way, end quote, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. There he is not excusing the fact that he did not know Jesus personally as the other apostles did, because he is referring not to himself, but to all Christians, including the Corinthians he is writing to, as the context indicates, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 15. This is therefore a reference to our living no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as explained in Romans 8. So it is not Christ's fleshly existence Paul is referring to here, because even on historicity, the Corinthians can't possibly have known Christ that way. But our fleshly existence, and our choice to live in the flesh or out of it, and the fact that Christians begin in it and ascend out of it. Thus, we all know Christ when we are in the flesh, but then we evolve beyond that, as Paul says in the very next line, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Sometimes it's claimed Paul referred to Jesus having had a ministry among the Jews when he said, quote, Christ has been made a deacon of circumcision for the sake of God's honesty in order to confirm his promises to the patriarchs, end quote. Romans 15, verse 8. But all Paul is saying here is that Jesus had to be given a Jewish body, formed from the sperm of David, and appear first to Jews, as noted in element 20, to fulfill scripture. That does not entail an earthly ministry. The word deacon, diakonos, which is sometimes translated minister, as in preacher, actually means servant or attendant, someone who does another's will. As such, it can mean someone's messenger or temple attendant, but it does not refer to having a ministry in the sense historicists require. It means, in this context, doing God's will. It can mean doing God's will by relaying God's will, and as such, it can refer to having a ministry in an indirect sense, but as such, it would equally apply to revealing God's will from heaven. This passage is therefore, once again, ambiguous. It cannot be confidently anchored to an earthly event. To the contrary, as we saw in Romans 10, verses 14 to 17, Paul appears to say Jesus had no historical ministry of the kind historicists want. The same goes for everything else in Paul's letters. Paul mentions there having been a group called the Twelve, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, but he does not call them disciples or say anything about them having been chosen by Jesus before his death. Paul likewise says God put, quote, in Zion a stone of stumbling, end quote, although anyone who trusts in it will not be ashamed, Romans 9, verse 33. But he is quoting scripture here, not citing a historical fact. And the context is the Torah and the Gospel, Romans 9, verses 30 to 32. Not Jesus. The scripture he quotes is a conflation of Isaiah 8:14 with Isaiah 28:16. Most likely, Paul's copy of Isaiah had a variant reading for the latter, which had been contaminated by the former, or vice versa. Thus, Paul does not mean Jesus was crucified in Zion as some sort of geographical fact. Even if Paul believed he had been, as could be the case on minimal historicity, that is not what Paul is talking about here. The subject here is not Jesus at all, but the old Torah law that Jews were still trying to obey, yet could never succeed at, Romans 9, verse 30 to Romans 10, verse 6. They are thus stumbling over the gospel's concept that faith succeeds where works fail, Romans 9, verse 32, as God intended, 9 verse 33. But it was still Paul's hope that the Jews would be saved, Romans 10 verse 1. It is thus the gospel that originated in Zion. And even that is not geography, but ethnography. He simply means it originated within Judaism. One might read Paul here as saying it was the Torah law they were stumbling on, but the whole line he quotes from Scripture implies he means the gospel, in which Christians trust, by analogy to 1 Corinthians 1:23 and Galatians 5:11, and even 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8. More importantly, just like we saw in 1 Peter 2, in Romans 13, Paul appears to have no knowledge of the fact that Jesus was unjustly executed by earthly authorities. For here, Paul insists repeatedly that all earthly authorities are chosen by God and only serve justice. Quote, those in power, archontes, are not a terror to good work, but to evil, end quote, Romans 13 verse 3, as they only visit God's wrath on the unjust, Romans 13 verse 4. This seems an impossible thing to say for someone who believed Pilate and the Sanhedrin had conspired to kill Jesus without honest cause. Such a notion could not have existed in Paul's time. Otherwise, the Christians he is writing to would have balked. If the authorities only wield the sword against the evil and unjust, Romans 13 verses 3 to 5, then Christ must have been evil and unjust. As the latter is impossible, yet Paul asserts the former, it cannot have been believed at the time that Jesus was killed by any earthly authorities. This passage in Romans is therefore improbable on minimal historicity, but exactly what we could expect on minimal mythicism. Similarly, in Galatians 3 verse 1, where Paul says, quote, O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was foretold as crucified, end quote, he is referring to Scripture, proegraphe, written beforehand, hence foretold, and the fact that they had seen the relevant passages with their own eyes. He is chastising the Galatians for forgetting that Jesus was crucified and that this canceled the old Torah law, Galatians 2, verses 17 to 21. Paul conspicuously doesn't say, quote, there were eyewitnesses to his death, some are still alive today, so why would you doubt it, end quote. Or, quote, everyone knows by report told far and wide that Pilate crucified Jesus and confirmed he had died on the cross, end quote. Or, quote, the Roman and Jewish authorities both testify that they crucified Christ and took him down from the cross dead, end quote. Or any of countless other things like that. No, the only evidence Paul has to offer the Galatians is that Scripture said Christ was crucified. That is the only evidence anyone's eyes had seen. At most, we might think he means the supernatural effects of this death were known from Scripture, but that is not what he says. He says the Messiah's crucifixion was known from Scripture. So here again, at best, we do not find any support for minimal historicity, and at worst, we find the opposite. And that's it. That's all Paul ever says about Jesus' deeds in life that could possibly have any link to a historical man. Paul says he was incarnated, suffered, crucified, died, and buried, and spoke about a ritual meal on the night that happened, and that he is humble, fair, and loving, all of which can be true of a cosmically incarnated Jesus. As far as Paul seems to care, there were no miracles, no ministry, no trial, no names or dates or places, or any details at all of anyone or any place involved, and quite simply, nothing anyone witnessed before his death. That's all very odd, which means very improbable. Unless, of course, minimal mythicism is true. Then it makes perfect sense. Perhaps we needn't trouble ourselves over the complete absence of earthly deeds in Paul's conception of Jesus, since on minimal historicity, it's possible that Jesus actually did nothing Paul would have any occasion to note. We've otherwise already examined the problem of the weird absence of any debate or curiosity even over the historical details surrounding the death of Jesus or his character, or we might now add, where his body now lay or had lain, and whether it is or should be venerated, or was of any interest to anyone to visit, or how an earthly man, much less an executed convict, could be the celestial being Paul expects Christians to emulate and worship. On that last point alone, Jesus' deeds seem an impossible thing to leave out of account. How could who exactly killed him be inconsequential? How could Paul write thousands of words, never once having to combat the polemics or apologetics of the Jewish elite who were supposedly blamed for killing the Messiah and zealously campaigning against the Christian heresy. How could none of Jesus' earthly deeds, nor any of the particulars of them, ever be used as arguments or examples, or questioned? We can excuse the absence of any one or two such things, perhaps, but all of them? The probability that none would come up, in any manner clearly locating them in earth history, is certainly not 100%, as if we expected every specific historical fact about Jesus to be completely ignored by Paul and all his congregations and all his opponents. Indeed, as if we expected this with such certainty that it would be surprising if he mentioned even one. No, it's quite the other way around. The probability of this must be less than 100%, whereas this silence is essentially 100% expected on mythicism. Once again, we might expect more references to have been made to the events of Jesus' life transpiring in outer space, but we also expect such references to have been lost or expunged, as I talked about in chapter 8. So their absence is not unexpected. If Paul ever wrote a letter on such things, that is precisely the letter we should expect not to have survived. And we know Paul wrote letters that curiously have not survived. So here we do have a balance in favor of mythicism. It's remotely possible Jesus never said anything that was ever deemed relevant or interesting, but it's not possible that he never did anything that was ever deemed relevant or interesting. And even if you think that's possible, it can't be possible that he neither did nor said anything relevant or interesting. Though several vague references in Paul could go back to historical facts, both as to sayings and events in his life, in not one case can we prove this is any more likely than the alternative, and in some, it looks more the other way around. I do not believe this is even 50% likely, as if there were really a 50-50 chance Paul would never be asked or forced or have occasion to clearly identify any historical fact about Jesus' life, experiences, or deeds, or how or why Jesus generated such a fanatical following that he was practically deified upon his death. But arguing a fortiori, I shall say it can't possibly be any more than 75% likely, whereas this is all 100% expected on minimal mythicism. Note that, as with the sayings, these estimates are for minimal historicity. Historians who insist Jesus did many important things relevant to Christian life and teaching, or that would inspire Christian dispute, inquiry, fanaticism, or curiosity, are reducing the likelihood of Jesus' existence, because then their theory will have a much harder time explaining the silence in Paul's letters. In fact, the more things of this nature a historian posits Jesus did or had done to him, the lower the probability of this silence, and thus the lower the probability a Jesus existed who did those things. As I am only testing minimal historicity, I won't query more elaborate alternative theories here. They are even less likely than minimal historicity. Yet explaining how Jesus could be virtually deified without having said or done anything worth Paul ever talking about is certainly not an easy task, so my estimates are still being absurdly generous. Section 9. Women and Sperm. There are only two remaining pieces of evidence that historicists cling to as evidence Paul and his Christians knew of a historical Jesus, some vague references to his parentage, and mentions of their being, quote-unquote, brothers of the Lord. I shall begin with the matter of parentage, on which there are two pertinent verses in Paul. One could be related to Jesus' father, the other to his mother. Jesus' father is never named or even mentioned by Paul, nor is his hometown, or genealogy, or anything else distinctive of an actual man. As noted before, in Romans 1 verse 3, Paul says Jesus was, quote, made from the sperm of David according to the flesh, end quote, in contradistinction to Jesus being, quote, declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, end quote, in the one case referencing his incarnation, matching Philippians 2 verse 5, in the other his resurrection, matching Philippians 2 verse 9. Likewise, Hebrews 7 verses 11 to 17 says Scripture foretold that the Christ would arise, anatelo, from the tribe of Judah, and Romans 15:12 says Scripture foretold the Christ would be a root of Jesse, the father who sired King David. The same is implied in Romans 9 verse 5 and 15 verse 8. These all hinge, then, on what it means to be, quote, made from the sperm of David according to the flesh, end quote, since these all reference that same fact. An allegorical meaning is possible. For example, in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 4, verse 29, every Christian comes from, quote-unquote, the sperm of Abraham, by spiritual adoption. Jesus could have been understood to come from the sperm of David in a similar way. Paul even uses the same phrase in his discussion of allegorical heritage here, kata sarka, according to the flesh, that he uses of Jesus in Romans 1, verse 3. But a literal meaning is also possible, even on minimal mythicism. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11 portrays this fact as an act of divine construction, not human procreation. As I noted before, Jesus took human form, was made to look like a man, and then found to be resembling one. Note also Hebrews 2, verse 17. No mention of birth, childhood, or parents. In Romans 1, verse 3, just as in Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul uses the word genomenos from ginomai, meaning to happen, to become. Paul never uses that word of a human birth, despite using it hundreds of times, typically to mean being or becoming. Rather, his preferred word for being born is genao. Notably, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul says Adam was made, using the same word as he uses for Jesus. Yet this is obviously not a reference to being born, but to being constructed directly by God. If so for Adam, then so could it be for Jesus, whom Paul equated with Adam in that same verse. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37, Paul uses the same word of our future resurrection body, which of course is not born from a parent, but again, directly manufactured by God, and already waiting for us in heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Thus, Paul could be saying the same of Jesus' incarnation. Scripture said the prophet Nathan was instructed by God to tell King David, here following the Septuagint translation, although the Hebrew does not substantially differ, quote, "When your days are done, and you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your sperm after you, which shall come from your belly, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build for me a house in my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son," end quote. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. If this passage were read like a pesher, as noted in element 8, one could easily conclude that God was saying he extracted semen from David and held it in reserve until the time he would make good his promise of David's progeny sitting on an eternal throne. For otherwise, God's promise was broken. The throne of David's progeny was not eternal, as noted in element 23. Moreover, the original poetic intent was certainly to speak of an unending royal line, and not just biologically, but politically. It is the throne that would be eternal, yet history proves it was not. Yet God can be read to say here that he would raise up a single son for David, who will rule eternally, rather than a royal line, and that his will be the kingdom God establishes, and he will build God's house. In other words, the Christian church, as noted in element 18. And thus he will be the one to sit upon a throne forever, and this man will be the Son of God. In other words, Jesus Christ. The same kind of inference Paul makes in Galatians 3 to 4, where he infers Jesus is also the seed of Abraham, also spoken of in Scripture. It would not be unimaginable that God could maintain a cosmic sperm bank. After all, God's power was absolute, and all sorts of things could be stored up in heaven, as noted in element 38, even our own future bodies, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Later Jewish legend imagined demons running their own cosmic sperm bank, even stealing David's sperm for it, to beget his enemies with, so surely God could be imagined doing the same. When the prophecy of Nathan is read in conjunction with subsequent history, this would be the most plausible way to rescue God's prophecy. God could not have been speaking of David's hereditary line, as no one ever established or sat on an eternal throne. So he must have been speaking of a special son who will be born of David's sperm in the future, using the sperm God took up from his belly when David still lived. For the prophecy does not say God will set up an eternal throne for the one born of sperm from a subsequent heir's belly, but of sperm from David's own belly. The notion of a cosmic sperm bank is so easily read out of this scripture, and is all but required by the outcome of subsequent history, that it is not an improbable assumption. And since Scripture required the Messiah to be Davidic, anyone who started with the cosmic doctrine inherent in minimal mythicism would have had to imagine something of this kind. That Jesus would be made from the sperm of David is therefore all but entailed by minimal mythicism. Paul also never names Jesus' mother, and only mentions Jesus having a mother in a strangely vague passage in a chapter where Paul otherwise speaks of mothers being allegorical. He says nothing about Jesus' mother otherwise. The passage in question reads, quote, "If you are Christ's, then you, like him, are the sperm of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. And I say that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Even though he is lord of all, he is under guardians and stewards until the day the Father has foreordained. And so we, too, were enslaved under the elements of the universe when we were children. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, made from a woman, made under the law, in order to rescue those under the law, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' As a result, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then also an heir by God." End quote. So Paul then asks, why are you returning to the elements that had enslaved you, whom you know aren't really gods? Remember how things were when we met, Paul says. Why resubject yourself to the Torah law all over again, Paul asks. Then he says, quote, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one from a slave woman and one from a free woman. But the one from the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and the one from the free woman by the promise. Which things are said allegorically. For these women are the two testaments, the first being the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to slavery. That's Hagar. Hagar meaning Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem now. For she is enslaved with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, as Paul goes on to say Scripture says. So now, my brothers, we are the children of the promise, like Isaac, who is the son of the free woman, in other words, Sarah. But as in those days the one born according to the flesh, he means Ishmael, persecuted the one according to the spirit, he means Isaac. So therefore it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave girl and her son, for the son of the slave girl will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Genesis 21 verse 10. Accordingly, my brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free one. For freedom did Christ set us free. End quote. So, Paul says, don't go back to being a slave to the elements. Galatians 3 verse 29 to 4 verse 7 and 4 verse 22 to 5 verse 1. It's clear that Paul is speaking from beginning to end about being born to allegorical women, not literal ones. The theme throughout is that Christians are heirs of the promise to Abraham, and as such have been born to the allegorical Sarah, the free woman, which is the Jerusalem above, meaning the heavenly city of God. Jesus was momentarily born to the allegorical Hagar, the slave woman, which is the Torah law, the Old Testament, which holds sway in the earthly Jerusalem, so that he could kill off that law with his own death, making it possible for us to be born of the free woman at last. This is what Paul means when he says Jesus was made under the law and from a woman. He means Hagar, representing the old law. But we now, like Jesus now, have a new mother, God's heavenly kingdom. Philo of Alexandria similarly allegorizes Sarah and Hagar, concluding that Sarah, whom he says was a perpetual virgin, symbolically gave birth to wisdom, so if we pursue wisdom, we receive a share of her seed, thereby also using sperm allegorically. He also talks about Isaac being virginally conceived by God. Isaac was Christ's sacrificial parallel, as we saw in Element 18. Philo even calls him there the Son of God. Philo also talks about all things, including celestial angels, having God as their father and wisdom as their mother. Wisdom, or Sophia, was often imagined to be God's bride. Accordingly, the woman of Galatians 4 verse 4 has been interpreted by many scholars as meaning wisdom, including by Margaret Barker in The Great High Priest. But as I'm about to explain, I do not believe that fits the context any more than an actual human woman does. Nor do I think the Holy Spirit is meant, even though many later Christians did in fact believe Jesus' mother Mary was the Holy Spirit, complete with magical powers. Mary already appears as a divine being even in the canonical book of Revelation. Whether Paul believed any such thing of Jesus cannot be discerned from Galatians 4, but neither can it be ruled out, since he is not there concerned with Jesus' actual mother, because he is speaking allegorically in Galatians 4, and we know this because he explicitly